Today's scripture reading is from Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
All right, just to be clear, just so everybody's on the same page, my contract says I can go on any level of the church that I want to. So just keep that in mind. Hey, you know, these two chapters, we started this chapter, or this message actually, 2 weeks ago, before Easter. We're going to conclude this message today. It entails chapters 13 and 14, which largely speaks about community. And I think it's fitting that we would then welcome two new members to our community this morning who are here for the first time. So, Mark, why don't you introduce your little charge there? Yeah. Hey, welcome. Then Parker and Tina, Ian, if you will. Morning.
This is Allie Sue.
Allie Sue.
She's a little fussy at the moment.
The floppy. Yeah, praise the Lord. Well, what a joy to welcome these two new, eternally existing beings to our community here. And so we are talking about leprosy, community, and restoration. As we have noted in chapters 11 through 15, we're dealing with ritual uncleanness, not sinful or moral uncleanness, but ritual uncleanness caused by some very normal and natural aspects of life. It would be virtually impossible to go through one's life as an Israelite and not be ritually unclean at some point. This was, I think, intentional on the part of God, because the very nature of the law was to show how one could not absolutely keep it. The law taught the Israelites, and teaches us today, that they were sinners and unable to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And so God indicates that the sacrifices were not only for sin, but they were to maintain also an ongoing relationship with God. They were to provide a means by which God would dwell with His people, even though they were sinners. And so chapter 11 dealt with food regulations that would enable His people to be distinct, chapter 12 gave them a context for holy and profane. That is the difference between that which is holy and that which is simply common, thus not fit for sanctuary worship, not fitting for sanctuary worship. But then we came to chapters 13 and 14. These two chapters have to do with leprosy and contagious skin diseases and what effect they have on both the ritual cleanness of an individual and one's place in the community of God's people. God teaches us that we have a profound effect on one another in the community. God's design for His people is that they would dwell together in community. But that is only accomplished as we recognize our accountability to the health of the community, both physically and spiritually. So in approaching chapters 13 and 14, we suggested two major principles that encapsulate them. The first we saw 2 weeks ago was this: disease is a result of sin and thus alienation from God. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 44. We examined three concerns in connection with this principle. The first concern was about ritual uncleanness. That takes up the majority of the chapter in chapter 13. But then he also shows a deep concern for community and the fact that the community was very, very important and that there needed to be regulations, there needed to be safeguards so that the community would not be harmed. This concern was seen in two ways, because there was a quarantine that would have to be observed by those who were who had skin diseases or leprosy. And then the other aspect of this concern was manifested in the fact that there had to be social warnings. And those social warnings were such things like torn clothing, unkempt hair, and going about when you come across a brother or sister Israelite by holding your hand above your upper lip and saying, unclean, unclean. Social warnings. And then we saw that there was a comprehensive concern for all of life, because not only was God concerned with the skin disease or the skin condition, but there were garments, actually, that could be infested with a contagious disease. There were whole dwellings, entire household houses, if you will, that could be infected as well. Now, in this, we concluded that while God is concerned with you as an individual, He is far more concerned with you in terms of the community, in the context of the community. Now, this may come as a shock to you, but God is more concerned with the church as a community than He is with you as an individual. Now, that's probably offensive to you because you have been taught otherwise. It probably offends your sensibilities, even in evangelicalism. We have been taught that nothing is more important to God than us. I wrote a blog this week, got a hold of a part of my dear friend Joel Osteen's message that he recently preached, in which he was saying just the exact opposite of what I'm saying here. He was proclaiming the absolute importance of you, see? And he made the statement. He made a statement that if God had a refrigerator, He would put your picture on the refrigerator. If God had a computer, you would be the screensaver on the computer. He went on to say in that message that the reason God exists is to love you. This drivel is being propagated not just by Joel Osteen. It's being propagated by evangelical church after evangelical church. The very gospel itself is marketed this way. We present the gospel in such a way that God is so concerned with you that He sent Jesus to die for you. And if you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have come and died for you. So the focus is on the individual. It's throughout society, not just our secular society, but permeating the thoughts of many, many, many Christians. I am so important to God. Well, whereas chapter 13 was a matter of diagnosis of contagious diseases and pronouncement of either ritually clean or unclean, chapter 14 deals with restoration of those afflicted with skin disease. Chapter 13, fairly bleak. Chapter 14, filled with hope. This brings us to the second major principle that defines these chapters, and it is restoration. Restoration, that's the totality of chapter 14. God, in His grace, provides a means by which those who were examined, quarantined, but then ultimately found clean, might be restored to the sanctuary and the community. God could not only make one ritually clean, He could also cure one who was literally diseased. Now, this can be seen in two truths. First of all, there is a requirement for healing. If you're going to be in the sanctuary, if you're going to be in the community, there is a requirement of healing. To dwell in God's presence, there had to be healing. You could not be in God's presence with leprosy, which was illustrative of sin. You could not live among the community for fear of infecting others. You were banished, as it were, from the community. You had to live outside the camp. This requirement, if one never recovered from their sickness, they were never allowed back into the camp, let alone the sanctuary. Thus, this ritual in chapter 14 was not in itself to heal, but to restore the one who had been healed. Verse 3. The subject of healing has been a huge debate in the church for the last 100 or so years. Our modern day preoccupation with miraculous gifts such as speaking in tongues and healing and miracles and revelations and so on really began with Pentecostalism and the Pentecostal movement begun in the early 20th century. For many long centuries in the church after the apostles departed, these miraculous gifts were rarely found. And when they were practiced almost exclusively by fringe groups known for their aberrant doctrine. But Pentecostals traced their beginning back to New Year's Day in 1901. It was at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, where several students determined that speaking in tongues as in Acts 2:4 should be the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So a kind of a revival broke out around that, and this teaching began to spread into parts of Missouri and Texas. And in 1906, W.J. Simo, an African-American preacher, accepted this teaching that he found in Texas. He then went to California and began the Azusa Street Mission, from which sprang the modern Pentecostal movement. Now, the earmarks of that movement were these. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament are intended for today. That would include healing and continuing revelation via prophecy, miracles, dreams, words of knowledge, visions, so on, as well as tongues. Secondly, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an empowering experience subsequent to conversion, that is, sometime after conversion, and should be sought by Christians today. This was different than the centuries held belief that the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon all believers at the time of rebirth, which is what we teach and believe here. Thirdly, when baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs, people will speak in tongues. They will speak in tongues as a sign of this heightened experience that they have now gotten the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't spoken in tongues yet, you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, virtually no one debates the healings found throughout the Bible, from Miriam's leprosy being healed to the cleansing of the Syrian general Naaman to Hezekiah's healing and extension of life by 15 years. We see both healings and resurrections in the Old Testament. Then came Jesus, the fulfillment of both physical and spiritual healing. None debate that Jesus' ministry included many, many instances of healing. None debate that the apostles did the same. Nor does anyone, at least of whom I am aware, deny that God can heal the sick today. These things are not the issue. The issue is this: is healing in the atonement? Certainly we all agree that spiritual healing through the regenerating power of the gospel is in the atonement. It's part and parcel of the atonement. Sins are forgiven. Defilement is cleansed. Corruption of the soul is washed away. There is spiritual healing in the atonement. But is there physical healing in it as well? Well, before we get to that, let's examine three insights in this passage that need to be understood. And the first would be this. We need to understand the source of healing is God. Earthly healing, physical healing, was a foreshadowing of ultimate spiritual healing in Christ through His atonement. That being the case, every healing, whether from a common cold, cancer, or skin disease, is a healing from God. It does not matter if means were used, means such as medicine or doctors, or if this healing is spontaneous and miraculous and unilateral, not connected to any overt means. It does not matter. In all cases, God is the ultimate great physician. Listen, nobody is more thankful for modern medicine than I am. 2 years ago, when I had cancer, I was so grateful for these surgeons. I was grateful for the medical knowledge that they have come to gain. I'm so thankful for the dedicated study and the long hours and the commitment and the honing of their gifts to bring to bear upon the awful effects that sin has on the human body, the deterioration and the disease of the human body. I do not begrudge them their fee. I may begrudge the insurance company their premium. But I don't begrudge doctors their fee. They have worked hard and they have studied, and their giftedness has been a benefit to me throughout my life and you as well. But God is both the creator and sustainer. He created the intellectual and medical ability of every doctor. He created the curative ability of the body. He created the immune system. Any time anyone overcomes any disease, it is traceable back to Him. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Now, this is true of any healing in the Bible. God is the ultimate healer, not the human vehicle, not the faith healer, not the one with the gift. God heals. Thus, in Israel, whenever one was healed from their disease or skin condition, enabling them to come back into the sanctuary and into the community, it was due to God healing them. The second insight is this. A process of restoration was needed. That's what verses 1 through 9 deal with in chapter 14. One could not simply insert oneself back into the community, back into the sanctuary. Even once he is examined by a priest, he needed to go through purification rites before he could be pronounced clean. So we see two areas to which the person had to be restored. First of all, he had to be restored to the community. He had been quarantined or banished, as it were, from the community outside the camp to live in a solitary place so that he would not be infectious. But now he comes before the priest. God has healed him, not the priest. God has healed him. And the priest now examines him and says, yep, it's gone. But you still need to go through a process of restoration to be introduced back into the community. That's what verses 9 talk about. Upon this examination, if the person has been healed, verses 1 through 3, he was then to take two live clean birds to the priest, verse 4a, along with cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop, verse 4b. Now, hyssop was this kind of a plant suitable to mount some absorbent material upon. The absorbent material would be tied with the scarlet yarn that soaked up the liquid. It was then to be used as kind of an applicator. Well, one of the birds was killed in an earthenware vessel of clean, fresh water, or running water, as some translations have it. Its blood then was mixed with the water, and then the worshiper was sprinkled seven times, who was to be cleansed of the leprous disease, verses 5 through 7. Now let me reemphasize that God is the healer. The subject was not literally healed here. This process was to pronounce the person communally clean. He had already been healed, verse 3. This was the process of restoring him to the community. The second bird then was set free, verse 7. Then after the person had washed his or her clothes, shaved off all their hair, they were allowed to come back into the camp, but still had to live outside of their domicile for 7 days as an added precaution, verse 8. After those 7 days were complete, he or she was to shave off all hair once again, wash their clothes again, and thus would be clean. He or she could now live and move among the community like anyone else. Again, we see the great care God is taking for the community, putting the convenience and the ease and even the physical appearance of the individual as secondary. Can you imagine what it was like for a woman to shave off all her hair? I mean, in that day especially, it was an amazing thing. I'm going to assume now that they meant they had to shave their eyebrows. They had to shave off all the hair of their body. How humiliating that would be for a woman, but no less humiliating that for a man who had to shave his beard. See? What does this tell us? What it tells us is God is more concerned with the community than he is with the feelings of this person or their personal embarrassment because of this. It's a consistent theme throughout the Scriptures. So this is how one was restored to the community. But the second area of restoration was to the sanctuary worship. This is what verses 10 through 32 talk about. Beginning in verse 10, now the restoration has to do with being able to come back into the sanctuary and worship after completion of the seven-day period involved in being reinstated to the community. On the eighth day, then, two male lambs and one female lamb were to be brought to the sanctuary along with a grain offering and a log of oil. A log of oil was about a third of a quart. Note some of the details involved with these elements in being reinstated to the sanctuary. One lamb was to be offered for a guilt offering, verse 12. One was to be a sin offering, verse 19a, and one was to be the burnt offering, verse 19b. This, along with the grain offering, covered four of the five major offerings, the peace offering being the only one not observed. The guilt offering was to be offered at the same place of the sanctuary where the sin and the burnt offering was made. Verse 13. They were then to take some of the blood and apply it to the right ear, the right hand, and the big toe of the subject. Verse 14. Then the oil was to be taken and placed in the left palm of the priest, who would then dip his right hand in the oil and sprinkle the person seven times, verses 15 and 16. Then he would take some of the oil and place it on, again, the right ear and the right hand and the right toe, just as he had done with the blood of the guilt offering, verse 17. Now the oil that was remaining was applied to the head of the one being cleansed, verse 18. Now verses 21 through 32 is a repeat of this process. But it is designed for those who were poor. And so there were some differences. They only had to bring one lamb instead of three. Okay? And they could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves in place of the other two lambs. He was making provision here, but the process was just the same. The point of this was that even though a pronouncement of healed had already been made in verse 3, and they had been allowed to return to the community, verses 4 through 9, they were still sacrificial requirements needed to regain access to God and worship in the sanctuary. So first, there had to be healing. God being the healer. Then there needed to be restoration to both the community and the sanctuary. But now notice a third insight in this passage. I want us to see the symbolism involved here. God taught Israel through object lessons and illustrations and symbolism. And we would be negligent not to draw some of this symbolism to the surface of the passage. First, consider the two birds in verses 5 through 7. One of the birds was killed. This symbolized the truth that cleansing and restoration, even simply to the community, required blood. Thus, the blood of the killed bird was used to, quote-unquote, cleanse the one who had the disease. This was symbolic, again, because he had already been healed. Verse 3. The freed bird, then, symbolized the healed Israelite whose disease has flown away. He was now able to come back into the community of the living. Next, consider the fresh water, or as some translations have it, the running water in verses 5 and 6. This would remind us of the living water, Jesus Christ, who washes away our defilement and uncleanness. Then, notice the washing of the clothes and body, verses 8 and 9. This certainly bespeaks of the washing of regeneration that brings us into community with God and His people. Washing in the Scripture is a powerful picture of the cleansing of our sin, even in a case such as this, leprosy, which was not a literal sin, but is itself symbolic of sin. Thus, the washing becomes symbolic of the healing afforded those who have, quote, been to Jesus for the cleansing flood, or will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Then note another symbolism, sprinkled seven times. Four times in this chapter, a ceremonial sprinkling of blood or oil is required. One wonders, why seven? Well, most believe that seven is the number of completion and represents the perfection of God, even as God rested on the seventh day when He had completed all His labor. The symbolism here is meant to convey complete and total restoration to both the community and to the sanctuary. You see, this healed individual was to be reinstated completely to the Commonwealth of Israel. There would be no stigma, no lingering bias, no taint of uncleanness left. The rites, rituals, blood, and oil had worked to completely restore. This is a truth we as believers need. That when we have sinned, perhaps profoundly so, we are restored completely to God's presence and the community of believers. God does not set us off in a corner. God does not forgive us and then put us way back in the far reaches of His presence. No, we are restored completely into the very presence of God through the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sin confessed and repented of. There's complete restoration. Seven times the blood is sprinkled. Completely done. There is to be no lingering guilt. No aspiration cast upon the one who has been completely restored to God and the community. None are to look down upon them and think them lesser because of something that has happened in their lives or in their past. They are restored. They are brought back into fellowship. Now, listen, there might be consequences to sin that are a natural result of that sin. There still might be consequences, but our standing with God and our standing with the people of God is restored to the pristine brilliance that is Christ's righteousness. We'll note another symbolism. Application of blood and oil on the right lobe of the right hand and the right big toe of the priest and the person. Again, four times this action is cited. It must have great significance. As we saw at the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the initial priesthood back in chapter 8, it bespeaks of the totality of life. Everything they heard, everything they touched, every place they might go was to be holy unto the Lord. Here, the completeness speaks of the restored person being cleansed in and for every activity of life. There were no further restrictions, no more living outside the camp, no more unclean, no more barred access to the sanctuary. Every area of life was now open to the restored one. And then notice the oil applied is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, verse 18. The restored person is now anointed with oil. This was a symbolic anointing of the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to live as God desires us to live. And then a final symbolism would be the provision made for the poor, symbolizing the fact that no matter what class or financial status, all have access to restoration. So the first truth of restoration is the requirement for healing. The second truth is the requirement of atonement, verses 18 through 20 of chapter 14. The word atonement is found seven times in this chapter. And I realize that we are inured to think sin always when we hear the word atonement. But as we have seen previously, that even the furniture, altars, and the accoutrements of the sanctuary itself needed atonement, needed cleansing, because they were tainted by the sin of the priests and the people. And thus, the verse in Hebrews chapter 9:22 makes all kinds of sense to us. For almost all things, and he's talking about in the tabernacle, for almost all things in the tabernacle were cleansed with blood or atoned for. Furthermore, verse 53 of chapter 14 speaks of the atonement of a dwelling, a house. that has been cleansed from leprosy. Here, the atonement is not a cleansing of sin, but a cleansing from ritual uncleanness. So, what is the upshot of all of this? What should we bring home from all of this? Two realities. Jesus moves us from symbol to substance, to heal all our sin-cursed conditions. Now, we all agree, He heals us spiritually, but is healing part of the package that is in the atonement? Is physical healing a part of that package? When I say Jesus heals all our sin-cursed conditions, I mean both spiritually and physically. I'm reminded of verses like Isaiah 53:6, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed." Now, is this a reference to only spiritual healing or to physical healing as well? It becomes even more complicated when we read things like Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And he starts to list these benefits. And the first benefit that he lists is "who forgives all your iniquity." The second benefit is "who heals all your diseases." These verses seem to indicate a dual benefit of Christ's substitutionary atonement: the forgiveness of iniquity, addressing the spiritual, and the healing of disease, addressing the physical. Now, while this is a very involved subject requiring substantive study, suffice it today to say that, yes, I believe healing is in the atonement. I believe in physical healing. Man is physical and spiritual. He is a dichotomy. He is two-part, spiritual and physical, immaterial and material. It does not make sense that God would only heal the immaterial. It does not make sense that God would totally deny the physical. Oh, and as a matter of fact, He doesn't. Because for all eternity, you will have a physicality. You will have a glorified body in which every disease has been healed. You see, I believe that healing is in the atonement, but the healing, the atonement aspects, the two healing aspects of the atonement come at separate times. The one comes immediately as we trust Christ as Savior and we are converted and born again, regenerated. And then the next comes when the redemption of the body that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8 comes to reality. We all groan, Paul says, and we are awaiting the redemption of the body. We will for all eternity be healed both spiritually and physically. So, is physical healing in the atonement? Yes. Just not yet. Just not yet. But it's because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary that not only are we healed spiritually, but we are healed physically. Not only are we healed spiritually and physically, but the entire universe will be healed. The creation, Paul says, groans, awaiting for that day. The crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing in the entire universe. It's not nuclear power. It's not weaponry. It's not ideology or influence. The atonement of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing in all of history and in all in all the universe. The leprous uncleanness of our text, which is representative of the sin and death and decay that bars one from dwelling with God, dwelling with His people, is substantially and truly removed in the believer by means of the true sacrifice, the true atonement that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. All of those atonements in the Old Testament, in the old system, only prefigured His great atonement. Secondly, Jesus provides access now, because of that atonement, into the presence of God. Remember, we said there's a requirement for healing before we can come into the presence of God. But once the healing of our souls, the cleansing of our souls is realized through faith in Jesus Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice and payment for our sin, then we are enabled then to have access into the presence of God, so that Hebrews 4:6 says we should come boldly into the throne of grace. Can you imagine that? Think about that just for a moment. Here's the throne of grace, what the writer of Hebrews calls the throne of grace. Is it a literal throne? I don't know. Is it a dimension? I don't know. Is it just standing before the presence of God? I don't know. It's just the throne of grace. It's coming before God. And He says you should do so boldly. You should do it with confidence, as the ESV translates it. You should be confident when you come before, not arrogant, not haughtily, but you should come with every confidence that you're supposed to be there. I've been in situations where I'm not so sure I should be here, right? You've probably experienced that from time to time too. There's none of that when we come before the throne of grace. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of His atonement. Because of His imputed righteousness. We have access. We have, I hate to use this term, but we have a right to be there because of Jesus. And so we are told, because we've been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith. So that Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation. You are no longer a leper. You no longer have a skin disease. You are no longer outside the commonwealth of God's people. You no longer have to go around unclean, unclean. You are restored. No condemnation. No disease. No sickness. No limitations. What a message for us today. Jesus is the substance to all the symbols and types of the Old Testament. He is our healer. He is our restorer. It is through Him we come into the presence of God to dwell with Him forever. Do you know Him by faith? Have you come to Him in humble repentance and asked Him to be your Lord and Savior? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Would you stand with me and receive this benediction? Jehovah Rapha, He who heals all our diseases, through the sacrifice of Jesus, accept us today as we long to dwell in Your presence. Go with us, Lord, as we remove from this place. Be all our stay and guide, and help us to live in Your presence every moment of every day because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.